If you open in your Bible to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, and we'll read verse 11 through 15. So Romans chapter 10, Dort using these canons to guide us through these five very important topics of the Bible. And the topic we're going to be looking at for the number of next week is the topic of predestination. And so we continue in our study that tonight using these canons as a guide and looking at the Word of God. So Romans chapter 10, verse 11 through 15. Hear the Word of the Lord. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The Word of the Lord. Our confessional reading tonight comes from Canons of Dort. It's on page 897 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. And we're looking at Articles 3 and 4 tonight. Give you a moment to turn there. Page 897, Canons of Dort. It has been a practice in Reformed churches for many of a century in the evenings to do what they call doctrinal preaching, using their confessions and catechisms to work systematically through the whole counsel of God. Because it's very hard, as I said before, to preach Genesis to Revelation to a congregation in a lifetime of a minister if you're preaching but once or twice on a Sunday. If we were like the Reformers preaching 7 days a week, you could do it. Zwingli in Zurich preached 365 days on the Gospel of Matthew, just to get you an idea, right? If you're going lectio continuo, it takes on. That's why the Reformed churches use their confessions to work systematically through these doctrines so the people of God can get through the whole counsel of God. So here, our confessional reading, Article 3 and 4, on this first head, Divine Election and Reprobation. Article 3, in order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people He wishes and at the time He wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent? And Article 4, God's anger remains on those who do not believe this gospel. But those who do receive it and embrace Jesus, the Savior, with a true and living faith, are delivered through Him from God's anger and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life. Now, I know that Oh, Canons of Dort may be something you're completely unfamiliar with. And just to remind you, the Canons of Dort are the decision of an ecclesiastical court, of a national synod. They are the judgments or the decisions of a lawfully ordained ecclesiastical body. They met from November 13, 1618 to May 29, 1619, about 6 months. Now, I want to just read from you real quick from our own confession, the Westminster Confession, in chapter 31, which deals with of synods and councils to see what we mean, because we're a Presbyterian church, so it behooves us to understand, what does it mean to be a Presbyterian church? How does our polity function? And here you see a prime example of how this functions. Let me just read from our confession real quick. It belongs to synods and councils, ministerially, to determine controversies of faith, which is what is going on in the Netherlands at this time, and cases of conscience, that being practical matters of, can I do this or not do this? Is this right or not? Is this out of accord with God's law? To set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church. To receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same. Which decrees, this is the point I wanted to make, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, if they agree with God's Word, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, not just because they agree with God's Word, but also for the power whereby they are made as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. And they will give you the textual proof of this from Acts 15 and here into Acts 16, verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And there you see. When a lawfully called ecclesiastical body meets to determine controversies of faith like they did in this time, the sole question that they were answering at this synod was this. Let me find it. I wrote it down here. Whether the opinions of Jacob Arminius, which were agitating so many minds, could be reconciled with the confession of the Belgic churches. Of course, the Belgic churches' confession being what they confess the Bible to teach. When a lawfully ordained court meets, taking our example from the apostles and elders in Acts 15, where they met to determine the controversy, did Gentiles need to be circumcised? And said no, and they sent that decree out along with other decrees for the practice of the Gentiles to put on these churches. They were to be submitted to, not just being consonant with the Word of God, because God has endued these bodies with power to do that. Now, the point to be made here, to read these canons of Dort, if you were in a Belgic church, URC, who's a sister church of ours, who joined with us in making this, this is a lawfully binding document upon them as a church. Because a lawfully called synod in the name of Jesus Christ by the lawfully called ministers and elders of that church met in the fear of God and an oath before God, pleading God to help them settle this controversy by the Word of God. And they come back to the church and say, that's error. If you know how these canons of Dort are organized, you first get the statement of their judgments, meaning, here is the synod's decision on what the Bible teaches on this point, and here are the errors of which they reject. And that becomes lawfully binding on everybody who voluntarily joins themselves to that communion. I wanted to make the point, the significance of these documents, that they're not wasted paper and don't come without power upon the people who are in communion with them. Okay, so that is what the Synod of Dort is. And let me recap for us last week briefly. We looked at Article 1. And Article 1 was making this point, and using Romans 3, 19, 23, and 6, 23, that God would have been just. It would have been just of God, meaning no fault with God, if He had willed to do this, if this had been His will. We know that for a fact it's not His will. But if it had been His will to do so, God would have been just to punish the whole human race for its sin, seeing that all men are born under the curse and facing eternal death. Right? That's what Romans 3:19 declares. The whole world, all men are silenced under the law before God and guilty and awaiting sentencing. That's the state of fallen men in Adam. Romans 3:23, Paul's making the point that all men, because they've sinned, therefore all men are in need of a free justification by God's grace. And finally, in Romans 6:23, that death is the wages for sin, and therefore God would not have been unjust to pay a person his wages. And that's how they come to the conclusion, and that is the Bible's teaching. That's, we might say, the bad news. That death for all owing to sin, right? That's the bad news. We are all sinners facing death. Now that's because that's the context of which then God proclaims his gospel in the world. And that's what we looked at in Article 2, where 1 John 4:9 and John 3:16 are used to make this point. But for God's love in sending his Son into the world to die for sin, the whole world would have perished. But now believers escape death and have everlasting life. So the good news in the context of the bad news, you are facing death for your own sins, is God offers you eternal life for all who believe in Jesus Christ, owing only to his love. And that's the good news. Because we saw, why would God be giving us eternal life, offering it freely to us, if we weren't facing eternal death? Right? If that wasn't the state of every man, why then is God giving to us eternal life if we had it already in ourselves? So therefore, the Scripture does teach, in fact, what Senator Dort says, that God would have been just if he had so willed. We know he didn't, because he sent the gospel to save people, but to condemn every man for their own sin. Well, where are we headed? Maybe you're wondering. I thought we were going to be talking about predestination. When are we going to be talking about predestination and where are we heading in this? Why are we starting with everybody's sin and the gospel? How does this factor into the topic of predestination? Well, let me tell you where we're heading in these next 18 articles. They start with, as you see here, and this is one of the reasons why I wanted to use this confession to preach through these teaching or these doctrines. I really like the way they present the material. I think it's helpful. I think it's biblical. And the manner in which they do it, because they start with the facts of experience. You can't get around the fact that men are sinners. That's a datum experience that we all know. And you can't get around the fact that there's a gospel being preached. And people are believing in it and being saved. As we'll see tonight, that's why God sends it. But there's a twofold response. Some people, another datum of experience that's irrefutable, we know people have had this. You may know people to your own sorrow. Paul knew his brothers and sisters in his own sorrow that they didn't believe the gospel, right? That's how Romans 9 began. You may know to your great sorrow people that don't believe the gospel. And that's a datum of experience. But you also know people to your joy who believe in the gospel. So it begins and it starts us where we all face these incontrovertible facts of experience of sin and the gospel and God's love and believers and unbelievers. And then that works us back and traces what we see working out in history back to God's eternal decree, where what is being worked out in history before our eyes is owing to what God decreed before time. And we trace it back to his decree of election. And we'll get there when we get to Article 6. And from there, we begin unpacking in Article 6 the nature of this election, the foundation of this election, as well as its fruit and its comfort. So its nature and its grounds and its fruits. And so that's how this head of doctrine is worked out. We start with condemnation and God's grace, faith and unbelief, what we all experience in time and history, and trace it back using the scriptures to God's eternal decree, or we look at and understand what we see and face with in our eyes is happening because of God's decree. And then we look at what is the nature of this decree, what's the grounds of this decree, and what is the fruit of this decree, or the fruit of this to be in our lives. Okay, so that's where we're heading over these next number of weeks. But we're looking at Articles 3 and maybe 4 tonight. I realize there's some more things in 4 I might want to say, so we may only get through Article 3 tonight. So Article 3, if you look at the third article here in Canons of Dort, and our method has been to see what it's saying here, but then to go to Scripture, because the whole goal of this is not so much to convince you what the judgment of the Synod of Dort have said, which I believe is biblical, but that you and all of us would be convinced. What does God's Word say? What does the Word of God say about this matter? So Article 3, what Dort is saying upon the judgment of Scripture, as I've examined Scriptures, two things. First, that God sends gospel preachers. Now, the gospel, as they're using it by now, you know, is referring to John 3:16 and 1 John 4:9. They're saying the message of God's forgiving love for our sins and sinners, God's giving love, giving them life in Jesus Christ, that gospel to everybody who believes, that message is going forth. So God is sending gospel preachers to whom He wishes and in His own time for this purpose, to bring men to faith. There's condemnation, and yet because of the gospel, there's hope. But how is God going to bring men to this hope? That's what we're looking at tonight. What is the method? Through what is it that God brings us to faith, right? And of course, the answer is the gospel. And secondly, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified by this ministry. And as you see there, Romans 10:14-15 is their biblical passage they ground this on. So let's go together to Romans chapter 10 and look at verses 14 and 15 and examine for ourselves what does God's Word teach here. If you look at Romans 10 verses 14 and 15, you'll see that Paul raises four questions, right? How? Paul raises these four questions, linking together five actions, starting back in verses 12 and 13 with calling upon the Lord, then going and getting into believing, as nobody calls without believing, having first believed. That coming back to linking with believing, hearing, right? If you, what would you believe if you never heard something? You don't have anything to believe, so you must hear. All right, there's a logical sequence that Paul is bringing out here, and from hearing to preaching and preaching to sending. And that this whole logical sequence from sending to preaching to hearing to believing to calling to finally salvation, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is grounded upon, in verse 15, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful, or as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That passage from Scripture is the foundation for these five actions that Paul links together and raises for us by these questions of how can they do this if this hasn't taken place? How can they do this if this hasn't taken place? Now, we're just jumping in here to Romans, and you might be going, why is Paul raising these questions in the first place? Romans 9 through 10 and 11 are dealing with really one big theme: the Jewish people's disobedience and God's faithfulness. Right? The Jewish people's disobedience and God's faithfulness. Look how verse 10 begins. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. What a wonderful thing. Even when you see people who are presently enemies of God, your prayer, your continuing prayer for them, is that they might be saved. And so what Paul is dealing with here then is context, is reminding or arguing from Isaiah chapter 52 verse 7 that this text is being fulfilled. It has been fulfilled and of course is being fulfilled as the gospel is being preached. And that questions, the third and the fourth question that he raises, the question about preaching and the question about sending, Paul's saying that this has taken place by God's command. Look at it. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Of course, they're preaching. Why? Because God sent their feet to go and preach it. So therefore, in the context of Paul's argument here, the Jewish people have really had full opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. God sent them preachers of the gospel and has given them full opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. And you ask, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to evoke Him in prayer. It means Paul preached to them Christ crucified, Christ as Lord. Look up at verse 9 in chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, Lord there being Yahweh, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, of course, to raise Him from the dead means He had to have died. And of course, He died by crucifixion. So Paul is preaching Christ crucified. God has sent preachers of His gospel to the Jewish people that they might do one thing. Call upon Jesus Christ in prayer. And say, Lord, save me out of the sinful mess that my life is. Do a work in me by your grace and regenerate my heart and make me new. Deliver me from my sin. That's what it means to call upon the name. Have you called like that upon the Lord? That's why that's the whole goal of the gospel ministry. In God's grace sending to you. A gospel minister stands before you as an act of God's grace. To do one thing. That you would look to Jesus Christ and call upon Him for salvation. That's the whole goal of the ministry of the gospel. There's many other blessings that come from or taught wonderful things. But without that Paul's saying the Jewish people have had a full opportunity to call upon Jesus Christ for their salvation. Of course, he goes on in verses 16 through 21 to make that point. Because they not all obeyed it. That is, they haven't all believed the gospel. But Paul says, don't worry, that was accounted for in Isaiah. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Paul goes on to say also, they might say, well, did he hear? Faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. But I wonder, did they hear? And Paul says, oh, they heard. And he quotes Psalm 19:4 and likens his ministry to what the heavens proclaim, meaning the gospel has gone not just from Jerusalem, but to Rome at this point. They've heard. There's no excuse for their not hearing. They've heard. And you all know, you know Paul's ministry, just like Jesus's. He goes to the synagogue. And he starts there. They heard. And finally, Paul gets rid of the objection. Maybe they didn't understand. And he says, no, they understand. Look how verse 21 ends. All day long, the Lord says. This is the Lord speaking to His people. All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. It was not a matter of their not understanding the Lord's will, but a matter of their disobedience and unbelief. So that's this passage in put in context for you here, what these verses mean. Paul's defending the truth that they have had full opportunity, the Jewish people, to call upon the Lord. But of course, it is teaching what we see being stated there in the canons of Dort. These verses do in fact teach that God does send gospel preachers to bring men to faith. That's the chain. God sends them, they preach, people are then to hear, then people are to believe. So God does send gospel ministers to bring people to faith. Two, that God does send them to whom He wishes and when He wishes. Now that isn't so explicit here. But the idea in Isaiah and Paul saying, unless He sends them, right, God has to send them, which means God is, and God doesn't do anything without a plan. He's sending them where He wants them. But we could turn over to Acts chapter 16 real quick in verses 6 and 10. And we see that this truth is made explicit. Paul says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to my Asia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by my Asia, they went down to Troas. And of course, that leads them over to Macedonia. And so you can see, again, right, you might be wondering, how does this get back to predestination? Not only do gospel ministers preach grace, but in the grace of God, He sends gospel ministers to whom He wishes and when He wishes. Do you ever wonder why? Is it because we have failed? Maybe we're culpable. I don't know. Why haven't there people in every tribe and tongue yet? How should we be rectifying that? Prayer. Oh God, show Your mercy and send people to them. You do it. And You raise up people. It's Your grace. And that might keep us focused in on the ministry to go with the message of grace and not just of purely socialism. But to go and see a salvation of people. So it doesn't make it so explicit here, but it's implied in that when God sends people, it's according to His program. Of course, one of the things that teaches us, right? Do you thank God for His grace in sending you a preacher? I'm not the one who preached you guys to faith. You all confessed faith ever before I got here. Was it Pastor Kathy? Or was it, who was it before that? Do you thank God for His grace and whomever He sent to preach the gospel to you? Because that wasn't by accident. That was by design of God and His grace to you. To have that person preach the gospel to you. I want to make a point here. Oh, and the third thing, this agrees with what we see there in that third head. That men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified by this ministry. I had us read verse 9 already when Paul's talking about if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, right? You're believing in Christ crucified, of course, Christ raised. But you might wonder, how does repentance fit in? I thought it says that God calls him to repentance and faith, but Paul doesn't mention repentance in these passages. So is it true that gospel ministers also call us to repentance, or is it just to faith? Have you ever wondered about the relationship between faith and repentance? Is faith just necessary and repentance sort of, if you repent, okay. But the main thing is faith. Have you worked out in your mind? I'm going to close tonight in here, and we won't get on to four. To make it clear in our understanding, and this gets into the very doctrine of our justification by faith, what is this relationship between faith and repentance? Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 37 real quick. This is right after Peter preached the first sermon in Pentecost. And he preached Christ crucified to these people. And said, let all the house of Israel know in verse 36, for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you crucified. And we read in 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Well, where is faith here? Peter says, repent. Did he forget that they need to believe? Right, repentance, one of its meanings is to change your mind. What have these people been doing? Not believing God. What does Peter say? No, for certain. That God has made Jesus Lord. So repent in the context, I'm going to make this more explicit here in a minute. Repent in the context means believe it. You're not believing it. You need to believe it. So that really, faith is a fruit of repentance. And I'm going to make it explicit here. Open up, if you care, to follow me into our larger catechism. It's on page 952, which is question 104. I'm going to use my version because it has the scriptural proof here, and I know that that will be important to you. Not only is faith a fruit of repentance, but faith is really a work of the law. And you're going, what? I thought faith and law were two different things, or saved by faith? Question 104 in our catechism asks, what are the duties required in the first commandment? And it answers in there after many things. A desiring, fearing of Him, and believing Him. Did you ever know that? You ever thought that? That to believe God is to obey is part of what it means to obey the first commandment? And the text that they use to support that is Exodus 14:31. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. And you're asking, why is all this important? It's important for us to understand this. Open up to our doctrine on justification by faith in our Westminster Confession, where it says this: those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting, accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. And here's the important point. Not by imputing faith itself. Because if God were to impute to you your faith, or the act of believing, and this is what the Arminians taught, by the way, then God would be imputing to you a work of the law. And your salvation would depend upon your work of believing. Your faith, God does not impute to you the act of believing for saving you. What saves you is what your faith takes, which is Christ, the Savior, and His righteousness, and clothing yourself in Him. And that's why I wanted to make this point, because our confession is dealing with it, because the Arminians taught it. Faith, believing, is part of the first commandment. Because it is disobedience. That's why the New Testament often, in one verse it will say unbelievers, and another verse will say they disobey the gospel. Why? Because God says this is truth. And what are we to do with truth? Believe it. So people that don't believe it are people that disobey. And so when we preach faith in Christ, at the same time it's implied, if people aren't believing, to repent. And we preach repentance, we're preaching believe in Jesus Christ. So that all true believers are truly repentant people, and all people who are not repentant are not truly believers. It's not as if you can just do one without the other. Because that whole turning to God and bringing forth fruit, bringing forth fruit from a new root, right? That's how John the Baptist preached, right? Bring forth fruits worthy that you actually have a new root in you, that you've really repented. And of course, that's going to be believing in God's grace. Okay. We don't have time to go on to four tonight. So I just will make this point to you in closing and application. Why is this important, what we've been looking at tonight? What is the importance that God brings people to salvation through the gospel? It's the only way people are going to come to faith, right? We as a church can never expect, you can never expect in your private labors and where you're at, we as a church, we can never expect people to believe if we're not casting seed, right? How are you going to get a tree come out of ground? God's a miraculous God, but He's not going to grow a Christian without a gospel. He's not going to save somebody without sowing the seed of life into them. So if we want to see people saved in St. Mary's County, right, it's going to require preaching the gospel, because that's how God saves people. It is through the gospel He works faith in us by the Holy Spirit. It's through that message that Christians are made. And the good news is that everybody who believes, and it means everybody who believes, will be saved. Now let us thank God then for His grace and call upon Him now for His help, because that's why we're here as a church. We build each other up, but the part of the reason we're building each other up is to get this word out and call the lost people to faith. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the gospel of Your love and sending Christ Jesus to die for our sins. We thank You for the particular grace You've shown each of us, not only in opening our eyes, but in sending to us that servant of Yours and preaching the gospel. Lord, make use of us. That grace of peace. Make use of all Your faithful gospel-believing churches in Southern Maryland to labor and send out from them ministers of Your word to bring Your people to faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.